Father, thank you for this day and for this time, and we pray for your help. We pray for your Spirit to assist us. We pray that anything that we might look at in your Word would be applied to our hearts. It's wonderful how you work. It's wonderful how you take us places we did not expect to go, and how you bless us when you get us there in those places. I pray that this morning might be one of those places. I pray that there would be some surprising things for us, wonderful things for us this morning. I thank you for these people, for their love for you, for their desire to grow, to know more of what Christ has purchased for them. And I pray that you give it to them, give it to all of us, all of the fullness of what Christ has purchased. Give more and more of that to us every day. And I thank you for the progress that by your grace we have been able to make. We are not all that we want to be, O Lord, and we are certainly not all that you would want for us to be. But we give you thanks and praise you that we are not what we used to be. And so we praise and glorify your name for what has been done in us to this point, and trust that your work will continue because you love us so very much. And we thank you and praise you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were talking about sanctification. We looked at Romans 5 and let me just, if I could, refer you back to chapter 14 in Williamson's book. It is page 114, this section on sanctification. And the first section, and then I just want to take a few minutes and talk a little bit more about this process of sanctification. And here's the language that is so important. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. This all begins it all begins in the councils of eternity, obviously. Before the foundation of the world, God determining to save a people for himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You remember that rather simplistic way that I suggested you might think about God's work. It is the Father who conceived it, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit brought it. It is the Father who conceives of redemption, and then covenants with the Son who secures redemption, and then they commission the Spirit who brings the benefits of that redemption and applies them to those whom the Father had given to the Son before the foundation of the world. Well, experientially for us, you know, in existentially, in the midst of our existence and experience, all of this begins with this work of the Spirit by which we're effectually called and regenerated. We're enabled to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel because the Spirit regenerates us, creates us again, you know, gives us new life, new birth. That's where it all starts. We get a new heart, we get a new spirit. So they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Okay? Really and personally. It's happening, folks. It's happening. It's happening for you if you're a Christian. You may not feel like it, but it's happening. Okay? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's happening. Okay? The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that is what is going on. And we know that it's a mixed deal. We know that there is this warfare that's going on in our souls. Archbishop William Temple, I am not a man, I am a civil war. You know, that we know that and we sense that. But the promises of Scripture and the clear implications of the work of God in calling and then in commissioning, in calling a people to himself and for himself, and then giving them Jesus to be their Savior. The clear implications are that when Christ sets out to save somebody, he's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. Okay? It's what Job said. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:1. Okay. So when God sets out to save somebody, he saves them to the uttermost. He will most surely bring to pass that which he has purposed to do, and the work that he's begun he will complete. Now, this section talks about the dominion of the whole body of sin being destroyed, more the lust thereof more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. Now the question is, how does that happen? And there's a little phrase in here which is important, and this is what I want to talk about for just a few minutes. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, okay, farther sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by means of his word and spirit dwelling in them. What are the two things that were operative, operating, functioning when a person was effectually called, regenerated, and responded to the gospel? We talked about it last week or a couple weeks. There were two things. What were they? What two things go on when somebody becomes a Christian? There are two things. What are they? One seen, one unseen. Do you need any more hints? The preaching of the gospel and the operation of the Spirit. Okay? These two things. What two things are operational when somebody grows in Christ? The preaching of the gospel and the operation of the Spirit. Okay? The same things. And when we talk about the preaching of the gospel, or we talk about the Word, the confession talks about the Word and the Spirit. We talk about the Word, we're talking generally about the means of grace. Okay? We're talking about the means of grace. The Word can be understood in a narrow sense. I think it's probably understood in a narrow sense here in the confession, but it points to something that's wider, and that is the idea of the means of grace, all of which in the end have their connection to the Word. Okay? All of which have their connection to the Word. The Word defines all of these other realities, all of these other means. Okay? Now, do you know what we mean when we're talking about the means of grace? Okay? Let me ask you this question. What are the means of grace? Name them. Just name some. Worship. Prayer. Sacraments. Fellowship. Now, let's make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about fellowship. We're not talking about potluck suppers here. Okay? That's a part of what goes on when God's people are gathered together. They eat meals together. Okay? They did it in the Bible. We do it now, and we'll do it in heaven. Okay? But fellowship is not potluck suppers and that sort of thing. Fellowship is iron sharpening iron. Fellowship is bearing one another's burdens. Fellowship is forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Fellowship is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Fellowship is loving one another to confront one another. Fellowship is confessing your sins one to another. Okay? Fellowship is really the fellowship, the body of Christ, the people of God bumping into each other and knocking the rough edges off of each other. Pleasant business, right? All right, what's another means of grace? Yes. We typically think of discipline apart from fellowship, but church discipline occurs in the context of the fellowship. Okay, so you've mentioned another one, discipline. Discipline both positively and negatively considered. Negative is probably not the best term, but when you think of discipline positively, you're talking about the kind of thing that happens when a person is regularly employing the means of grace. It's being a disciplined, it's being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Okay, that's the discipline in the positive sense. Discipline in the negative sense is that corrective discipline where a sheep wanders off and the shepherd has to use the crook and the staff to get him around the neck and yank him back in line. Not pleasant, it hurts, but it's necessary. And it is done because of a concern for the well-being of the one who has wandered off. Okay, and I just want to say to you, people ask me this all the time. Not all the time. I get this frequently. Do you care about church discipline at St. Paul's? The answer is yes, we do. It is not fun. It is hard. But it is something that we do and we have done. And we've been fortunate to see, in a couple of cases anyway, some correction. We've been, like many churches, we've been brokenhearted when the process has not worked. But that's God's business. All right. Church discipline, what are other means? Pardon me? That's kind of a fruit, you know, fruit of fellowship, something that goes on in the fellowship. So I have prayer. I've got prayer, okay? Scripture. All right, Scripture, say a couple things about it. Scripture preached. Scripture... Huh? Preached? Is that what you said? Okay. Preached and taught. Any Bereans in here? Read. Read and studied. Read and studied. There is a collect that we pray every year, and I don't remember what Sunday it is that we pray this collect, but it is a collect in which we express gratitude to God for His having given the Word, and we call upon Him to stir us up so to read, mark, and study His Word that we might derive the benefits therefrom. Okay? We pray that every year at this church. Applied? Yeah. Okay. Read, studied, applied. Okay. All right. Any other means? Okay. Service. And let me just put one down here that we don't often think of as a means, but obedience is a means. Keeping the commandments of Christ. You remember from John 15? If you abide in me, if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, it is by means of obedience, by keeping Christ's law, that we abide in His love, and we know His love. Now, I said that all of these things have a real connection to the Word, and I think you can see that fairly clearly. It is the Word that defines worship. It is the Word that defines how we pray. It is the Word that defines the sacraments. It is the Word that defines the fellowship and discipline. It is the Word that defines itself. It's to be preached and taught, read, studied, applied. It is the Word that defines our service. It is the Word that tells us how to obey. All right. So you can understand the Word narrowly in the confessional sense, that it is by means of the Spirit and the Word, but it's by means of all of these things that God gives to us, and it is in that mix of things that the Spirit works. All right. Now here's the thing. Here's what I wanted to say, and this is so important. I do this, you do this, we all do this, okay? Everybody does this. We get this whole thing turned upside down. These means of grace. We get this thing inverted. Rather than seeing the means of grace as means which God has appointed for us for our growth, we get it turned upside down in this sense. We begin to think of these means as means by which we earn God's favor. That God likes us better if we read the Bible more. See, I mean, God likes the Bereans better in this congregation because they've made a commitment to reading their Bibles. See? And God really likes the Bereans in this church who are current. See? But the Bereans who have fallen behind, He doesn't like quite as much. Right? He's not as happy with sluggards like me who are several days behind. I hope my sin makes you feel better about your sin, you know. All right, misery loves company. See, isn't that how we start thinking? Right? And what are we doing when we do that? We are denying that the obedience, death, resurrection, ascension, and present high priestly office of Christ, the work of Christ at the right hand of the Father, aren't sufficient for the totality of my sin, and so I have to do these works. I got to do these things to compensate for what is deficient in the work of Christ. I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray better. I got to witness to more people. Then God will really like me. You know, then God will really like me. That is not what this is about. These are not means by which we earn God's favor. These are those things which God has appointed that we might get well. Okay? Sin is no longer a legal problem for us. There is no threat of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear. If you're a Christian this morning, you have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. Okay? You have nothing to fear. Because before the law, you are justified, you are robed in the righteousness of Christ, you are declared innocent, plus you've been made a son or a daughter. Okay? But, while sin is not a legal problem for us, it certainly is an existential, experiential problem for us, isn't it? Wherever there is sin, there is death. Okay? And God has appointed these things, these means, all again, which have their connection to the Word itself. It's the Word that defines everything. Again, that's why the confession starts where it starts. It starts with the Scriptures. God has appointed these things that we might grow, that we might get well. Okay? And it is the prolonged use of these means which God has appointed that, in conjunction with the operation of the Spirit, will result in our spiritual growth. They will. Now, let me make a bit of an observation, which is this. There's a tendency for us to be preoccupied. It's a long run, right? It's a long race. The bar is high, and we're all trying to dunk basketballs with a vertical jump of about 3 inches, and we can't get there. The bar is high, and we tend to focus upon and be preoccupied with how far short we fall, don't we? Aren't we pretty painfully aware of the distance that there is yet to be traveled? Okay. Now, I don't want for a moment to suggest or even hint at lowering the bar. I don't want to do that. I don't want to suggest that we not pay attention to the distance that there is yet to travel. But I do want to suggest this. I want to suggest that because over the course of years, or even hours, months, days, if you're a new Christian, I do want to suggest that because of God's commitment to you, a settled commitment before the foundation of the world, because He has called you to Himself and made you His child, given you new life, a new heart, and a new spirit created within you. Because He has done that, and because He has appointed these means for your growth, you are to celebrate and give thanks for a grace which has brought you to the point where you are today. Okay? If you are preoccupied with how far you have yet to travel, if the whole focus of your Christian life is upon your failure, then you're not rendering praise and thanks to the God who has brought you to this point. You see what I'm saying? God is determined to do this. And yes, I know you're sinners. And yes, you're aware of your failings and how far short you fall. I'm aware of it too, in my own life. And in yours, I might add. At least some of it. Okay? I'm aware of that stuff in us. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that the grace of God is real and operational and powerful, and that as we employ these things, the Spirit comes alongside these things and progress is made. Okay?
Yeah. Do you have an extra marker by any chance? Our teacher is in there straight.
Go ahead. Take it. God be with you. We didn't send him away unfed, unclothed. Be well, my brother. Okay? You see what I'm saying? There needs to be this sense in which we look back over our shoulders and we acknowledge, as I prayed at the beginning, we're not all that we want to be. We're not all that God wants us to be. But thank God, we are not what we used to be. We are not what we used to be. And the people of God must celebrate the progress that has been made, because a celebration of the progress that has been made is a celebration of the grace of God, and that is giving God the glory that is due His name. Not to do that is to rob God of His glory. You see? So there will be movement, because God has determined that there will be movement, and as there is movement, we praise God and thank Him for what He's done. But these are means which God employs. This is like medicine, okay? This is like medicine. This is the healing salve. These are the things which God gives us. In conjunction with His Spirit, they affect change and transformation over the period of the years of our life. Okay? So we don't do these things to earn God's favor. God, Christ's already done that. We don't have to worry about that. We do these things because by them, we benefit. Now, Mark took the girls shopping yesterday, and I was home all day, pretty much all day, and did some stuff around the house, and then the rains came, and so that outside stuff got washed out. And I sat for almost 2 hours doing some stuff and getting ready for this morning, but then just sitting and reading my Bible. I mean, it was wonderful. It's like God showed up, you know. And I'm surprised when that happens, you know. But He does. He shows up. And you sense that there is this work going on in your soul as you employ these things. Sometimes you don't, but always it is going on. Okay, so the means of grace are those things which God has given to us, and they are like a medicine which we employ. As the Spirit comes along, He makes those means effectual in our lives, and this process of sanctification proceeds. Okay? All right. Let's talk. What is on your minds? What do you want to ask about? From anything we've talked about or anything else as far as that goes? Ken? The question is, by the way, just so you know, this doesn't have anything to do with anything we've talked about so far in this class, but I don't think. But that's okay, because I said you could do that. The question is, in the Bible it says this, in fact, in Matthew 7, I believe, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw your valuables before pigs. And the valuable there is the gospel, of course. And the question is, do you encourage somebody to read the Bible just so that he can point out its errors and flaws and faults and that sort of thing? Let me answer it this way. I think I do think that in conversations with non-believers, you do get to a place where you just sort of sense that there's not a responsiveness here, and that the appropriate thing is to stop talking. You know, to not to cast your pearls before swine, not to throw the precious gospel before those who will just trample it underfoot. Whether a particular application of that principle is in discouraging people from reading the Bible just because they have an agenda to disprove it, I'm not sure, because you never know what's going to happen when somebody comes in contact with the Word. And so I would be reluctant to say to somebody, don't read the Bible, you got a bad attitude. In fact, I would tend to say to somebody who has a problem with the gospel, I would tend to say, or tend to ask, in a polite way, do you even know what you're talking about? Have you even read the gospels? Or have you just read the news accounts? You know, and I'd be inclined to encourage them and really sort of challenge them at that point. Say, you know, you might want to read the Gospels just so you know what you're talking about, and then pray like a fool for the Spirit to operate in that person's life through the Word. But I do think you get to a place in conversation with non-believers where you just, you know, you have to back up. You have to back up and be silent. Yeah, okay? Anything else? Now, come on. I didn't do that good a job. Yeah. Is Bob going to cover the book of Revelation? Is Bob going to cover... You mean in the class? Yes. He will. Yes, we will go over eschatology. Yeah. Okay. You know what? It used to be the case that whenever somebody would ask a question about the Revelation, I had the response, next question, But I don't anymore. I preached through the whole book a couple of years ago, and this probably will turn your paradigms upside down, but I tend to be convinced that when John says very early in the book, you can't get earlier than verse 1. When John says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, that John meant what he was saying. He was speaking about things that he expected to happen in a short period of time. And I think you have to employ one of the principal rules of interpretation when you come even to a whole book like this. You have to take what is clear and interpret what is less clear in terms of what is clear. And John says these things are going to take place shortly. Now, you can say that he's speaking figuratively there, which I don't. I think that does violence to the text. It does violence to the whole sense of language. You can say that he's speaking figuratively there, as well as through the obvious figures of the rest of the Revelation. Or, what makes more sense hermeneutically, in terms of principles of interpretation, what makes more sense is that you take him seriously when he says these things are going to happen shortly, and all of these figures that are employed for the describing of what is about to take place shortly, which have their roots in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and various other books, those are metaphors, pictures, descriptions, which were well known by the Hebrew people, the implications of which they clearly understood in their day, but which 20 centuries of illiteracy and bad hermeneutics obscure our vision too. Okay? The tendency when you come to the Revelation is to think that 10% of it is fulfilled and 90% of it is yet to be fulfilled. I think the percentages are exactly the opposite. I think what John is talking about, what he's referring to, is the destruction of Jerusalem, who is the Babylon of Revelation, the harlot who has gone after other gods. It is the most theologically significant event after the work of Christ in all of human history. The most significant work, obviously, is the work of Christ and his being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and prophecies, and then his life, death, and resurrection. But think about it. From a theological standpoint, not from the vantage point, the horizontal vantage point of the nations of the earth, who look on Israel as being this third-rate petty power dominated by Rome. Now, that's the horizontal view. The theological view is that this is the city of David. This is the place where the one true God has caused his name to dwell. And so there is no more significant place, there is no greater city on the face of the earth among the kingdoms of men. And so that the authors of Scripture would come at this event and see it in its cosmic significance and proportion is not surprising, given a theological perspective about the city of Jerusalem. Okay. And I frankly think that's what's going on. There's a lot of overlap, it's like a mosaic. This is apocalyptic literature. And you ought to be real careful, and I think you have to be very, very careful to impose the grammatical, historical, exegetical, hermeneutic, those principles of interpretation on the book of Revelation, because it doesn't, you don't do that with Psalms, you don't do it with Proverbs, and I don't believe you should do it with apocalyptic literature either. So, and I'll tell you, when I sort of wrestled through that, it's like the whole thing just kind of came into focus. Yeah, Larry? For me, anyway. Yeah. In the sermon, you mean? Oh, good. Yeah.
Here's Rick. When a Christian takes a contemplative approach and says, well, I don't mind going to church. I don't mind reading my Bible, but I don't have time to study. And I don't like to do a lot of discipline. And you're
What happens when I take a sort of a cafeteria approach to the means of grace? That I'll go to church, sort of periodically, or even regularly. You know, I'll be there on Sunday morning, but maybe I'll read my Bible, but I'll not exert myself to try and study it or read other good Christian literature, explaining it or whatever. What happens? I think what happens for me as a Christian in that realm happens when I, same thing happens when I eat bad food. If I eat too much sugar, if I don't get to the why and, and do my routine. If I'm not doing the stuff that I need to do, then I'm going to get flabby and sloppy. And that will have an impact on the rest of the church. That will weaken the rest of the church. You know, the church is like a chain, and the chain is only as strong as its weakest link in some sense, And we are, if you look at the Ephesians 4 thing, and other passages, 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, I don't remember where it is now, but it talks about us, about there being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one body of whom we are all members. There is an interconnectedness about the church, and to the extent that any portion of that body is weakened by neglect, then the whole body suffers a consequence, a certain consequence. And the thing, Larry, is it's like, I want to get well. I'm tired of being sick. And I want to get well, spiritually well. I want to know what it means to rest in God, trust in God, delight in God. And those things don't happen. They just flat don't happen if I'm not employing the means which God has appointed for me. And it does require discipline. This Berean thing, I think it's a wonderful thing because it's a way for us to encourage each other. Nobody's taking names. Nobody's checking boxes. That's not what this is about. This is about us together and trying to find something that will enable us to encourage each other. So does that answer the question? Right. That's right. There is something we need to be doing. A person who goes to a doctor for a surgery is usually given some sort of regimen for rehabilitation. Now, when the surgery is done, the operation is over, the problem, in a certain sense, is gone. But now there's this process of getting well. You can pay attention to the doctor and get well quicker, or you can disregard what he says and run the risk of doing real harm to yourself. And that's what this is. This Christ gives us a sort of a regimen for getting well. Now, we're not going to be perfectly well. I'm not, not into that, but there can be real progress. We can know life. Christ said, come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's not more toys. You know that. It's a deep, lasting, pervasive joy in the gospel. So, but, Bub, these guys are deferring to one another. They're submitting to one another. There you go.
Romans chapter 7, we touched on briefly last week, I think it was, when we were talking about the government of sin.
Right.
I kind of have a hard time sorting it out. We're distinguished between 6 and 8. The man in Romans chapter 7 is enslaved to sin. He's controlled by sin. And then 6 and 8, it's very clear that we're not controlled by sin. We're not enslaved to sin. How does that all fit in with the man, whether it's Paul or not, in chapter 7 being a regenerate individual versus what we see in chapters
10 and 8? Yeah. That's a good question. That, of course, is the point of tension for people who disagree about who is in view in Romans 7. If you look at the first verses of chapter 6, those verses describe our union with Christ and being buried with him. This is verse 4. Buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 12 and 13, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Those verses right there are the, you know, that's a, that describes this, the condition that we're in right now. There is something radical that has happened and from which we have been delivered. I'm giving you my explanation of 6, 7, and 8. Something radical that has happened in our souls, and that radical thing is regeneration. Okay? They took my pen. When we talk about the effects of the sin, we talk about its penalty, its power, and its presence. Okay? And by justification, the penalty of the sin is of my sin is taken away. By regeneration, that power is broken. Okay? But it's not completely eradicated. The power is broken, but it's not eradicated. So Paul can say we've been raised from death to life. That's the work of regeneration. We've been united to Christ. And he can make an appeal to us based upon that regeneration that we not go on any longer presenting ourselves to sin for it to be a master over us. But instead, because we've been regenerated, there is a freedom which we have now that we didn't have before, which it is to that freedom that he makes the appeal that we present ourselves now to God, that he might produce righteousness in us. Okay? But you see, that's the tension. That is the experience of the believer. I see 6 and 7 as actually 6, 12 to 13, 14 as saying the same sort of thing in different language that you see in chapter 7. Okay? There is the possibility, and the confession recognizes this, there is the possibility that through my neglect and disobedience, I can submit myself to the power of sin and it can dominate me. That can happen. Francis Schaeffer in his book True Spirituality, which is a great book, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it, says that we are unlike all other creatures, you know, in the whole of the universe, in that we have the capacity for the bringing forth of fruits of righteousness, and we have the capacity for bringing forth the fruits of evil. That we, you know, we can do that. I mean, the devil and his minions only bring forth evil, but the angels. And we, when we're perfected, have the capacity for bringing alone. But in this condition, we do have the capacity for bringing forth both good and evil. But Paul's appeal to us in chapter 6 is that we reckon ourselves dead to Christ, that we remember who we are. And he appeals to this transformation and says, don't go on doing this anymore. Don't turn yourselves over to sin that you might be enslaved by it again. But turn yourselves over to God, moment by moment, repeatedly, in an ongoing way, that you might bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Okay? This is a pastor who's speaking now. This is not a systematic theologian who's offering you a theology of sanctification. This is a pastor now who is writing out the implications of the gospel, the implications of regeneration. Don't do this anymore. Because God has done this work in your soul, he's raised you from death to life. Now present yourself to him that righteousness might emerge. And I'd say the same thing is going on in 7 and 8. It's just he's using a different sort of figure, different sort of language. And again, as I said a couple weeks ago, the reason that I really think that he's describing the Christian's experience is because he says that he delights in the law of God in the inward man. That's verse 22. The unregenerate man doesn't delight in the law of God. I don't think. He may have some appreciation for it. But the unregenerate man doesn't know the struggle, the conflict, the intense warfare that's described in chapter 7. This delight in the law of God and the sense of being revolted by the realities of his own sin. And then in chapter 8, he goes on to say, I think in chapter 8, basically what he said in chapter 6, only now using the imagery of the Spirit. Okay, by the Spirit, mortify, you know, put to death the lust of the flesh. You're different now. Verse 12 of chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You see, it's slightly different language, but it's the same kind of appeal. This is who you are. So based upon who you are, don't go on living according to the flesh. Okay? Yeah, Maria. Yeah, it's a... Right.
I guess I struggle with the strength of some of the verses in there, the contrast with the verses in 8 where he says, I am a slave to sin,
yeah.
I am controlled by sin. And the verse says, we are not controlled by sin. And I understand that on the one hand, it can't be an unregenerate person, but on the other hand, I can't see how a regenerate person, in light of the verses in 8.
And yet I can't understand it. I may not be, again, this is, I mean, it is a theology of sanctification, but it's a guy speaking as a pastor, two people who are in the midst of the struggle, and I think speaking somewhat autobiographically. I think he's speaking generally about the Christian experience, but I think he's speaking out of his own, out of his own struggles. And I think we all have sensed there are these times when sin within me dominates me. Not forever, not permanently, but in that moment I feel absolutely powerless and helpless to resist this. What do I do in that? I cry out, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I you know, where do I go? You know, as Rich Steele said last week, do I beat myself up and then go try harder? That's fruitless. That's fruitless. No. I go back to Christ again. I present myself to Christ. I reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and I present myself to Him that He might do something in me that I'm powerless to do for myself. I go back to the cross. Yeah. I mean, I use the means of grace, but even the means of grace aren't, you know, those things, it's got to be the Spirit who, really Christ by His Spirit who comes along to help me. But you had your hand up. Okay. I just don't want to lose you. You sign my check every 2 weeks. Right.
At some point, somewhere, at some time in our Christian walk, we have overcome
flesh. Right.
And we're now walking in the Spirit.
Right.
And so I think that I've read on the intent of reckoning and mortifying, and it doesn't give me any kind of handle on being past chapter 7. I identify more with chapter 7.
Yeah. Yeah, the point is and you've said the same thing, that the language of Scripture is so definitive and so strong, you know? I mean, listen to this. You think that one's strong, and I think it's strong. Listen to this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Now, I'm still here. I want to be there, but I ain't there yet. And that's, you know, that one of the intriguing things about particularly Paul's language is this already, this sort of language of already fulfilled and not yet fulfilled, already completed and not yet completed. We have been saved, but we are being saved, yet we will be saved in the future. There is this sense in which we are dead, we are raised in Christ, not only raised in Christ, but we have ascended with Christ and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are, our position is secure, our place is secure, and that's how we're to think of ourselves and reckon ourselves. You know, I mean, it is very, very lofty and very strong language, and the Christian is the recipient of the future glory, which is intruded from the future back into the present. This is the kingdom of the Spirit right here. This is the kingdom of Christ where He reigns and dwells in the midst of His people. You know, and. So what comes along with that is this expectation that there really should be this righteousness, this justice, this distinctiveness, this differentness about the church, so that the church is differentiated from the world and is recognized as being the kingdom of Christ, that future kingdom intruded into the present, for us individually, for us together as a body. I'm agreeing with you. It's more than intriguing. It's very, very challenging language.
Also be cultural, that we're not used to dealing with such contrast within one person. You know, Paul's reference with David. Well, look at those contrasts of perspective between different Psalms.
And himself.
And in our society, we sure don't want a pastor to stand up and admit his sin. You know.
Glad to hear that. Maybe. Yeah. Could be. Well, where are we here? Do you want to talk about this some more? I got to do another minute. Yeah.
And have it over and done.
Yeah.
And that's not God's way of doing it.
Yeah.
That's a process for us to go through.
Yeah.
And I think we defeat ourselves when, you know, God forbid we would tell people that the Christian life is going to make everything wonderful, because
yeah.
We know it doesn't. I need you to stand up and say that you sin, because so do I. And
right.
I think admitting that one to another help us know that we're all.
Yeah, we're in this together. Yeah. Katie, you make a great point, and I'd like to, if I could draw this to a close with this. I don't know why this is, but I've been reflecting frequently lately on the fact that the world of the Bible is an agrarian world. It's an agricultural world. And it's a world that we don't know anything about. And there are, you know, we're urban people. We're technologically oriented people. And the agrarian world, the agricultural world, is a world that we don't have categories for. And so the idea of growth, which is just woven into the fabric of an agrarian world, is a category that just doesn't exist for us. And all of the habits and the character traits and the virtues that emerge in a person who lives in an agrarian sort of a world, those habits and virtues are very difficult for us to come by. Very difficult for us to come by. I think harder for us than folks who lived in this particular world. I mean, you don't have to wait any more than 30 seconds for your food. 30 seconds to 30 minutes. And you don't have to wait through the seasons of planting and growth and then harvest. And then at the end of the harvest season, you don't have to ask yourself the question, now, how much of my Big Mac am I going to set aside as seed corn for next year? How much of this am I not going to consume? Because if I do, it will mean that next year I won't have enough seed corn to plant my crops, which will sustain my life in the following year. I can just drive to McDonald's, get my Big Mac. I don't have to wait through the season. I don't have to wait through all of the unpredictabilities that there are in an agrarian society. I don't have to wake up one morning and look out at my cornfields and see that hail has wrecked it all. It's wrecked what I was going to consume, and it's wrecked my seed corn. See, I don't have to trust in the providence of God and in the mysteries of God's providence, having those character traits of patience and perseverance and trust in God, having those things cultivated, because I can go to a technology. You know, I can go to a hospital. I can go to a fast food restaurant. I can go to my computer. I can do, you know, I don't have to get on a boat and travel for 13 or 14 weeks to get to another part of the world so that I can have communication with somebody in another part of the world. Or put my letter on a boat and not know whether the person I've addressed it to will receive it in 6 weeks or 6 months or 2 years, trusting that a couple of boats are going to pass so that these mailbags can be exchanged. Yeah, I don't have to. If I want to talk to somebody, I mean, how frustrated do you get when you try and call my house and my line's busy because I have 3 teenage daughters? Do you know what that's a function of? That's a function of impatience born out of living in a technological society. And so this idea that the Christian life is a growth thing, where there are seasons of dormancy, where nothing seems to be going on, but where all kinds of nutrients are being stored for future growth. We have no idea about that. We want fruitfulness. We want to be hothouse plants. We want instantaneous results. And the Christian life isn't like that. It's a long, slow, arduous growth where there are times of dormancy and there is pruning and there are periods of fruitfulness and then there is being cut back so that you can be more fruitful. That's the world we live in. So I think that's a great point, Katie, and I do think that helps us, too, to understand some of what's going on. The other thing, let me just say this really quickly. The language of Romans 7 is overwhelmingly frightening language, I guess you could say. See, I don't think we really appreciate what Christ has done until we see just how corrupt our hearts are, just how powerful the dominion of sin is and can be. And I think God gives us those moments like the Romans 7 thing, just to remind us yet again how desperate we are, so that we cry out, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us whatever it is he gives us, the victory. Is that Romans? Or is that 1 Corinthians? Let's just do this here. Yeah. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where he goes back again and again to Christ. Okay. We need to stop. It's been good. It's been fun. I hope helpful. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. God is more committed to this than you are. Okay? He really is. Far more committed to this than you are. He really is. What he started, he's going to bring to completion. Let's pray. Right. Let's pray. Lord, continue your work in our lives. Grant us your spirit and grant that as we read and as we talk to one another and seek to encourage one another, grant that all these things, plus the sacraments, plus your word preached, plus Sunday school classes, plus our own miserable attempts at obedience, Lord, may all of these things move us forward in our Christian lives. Would you anoint them all, baptize them all with your Spirit, so that we become the people that you'd have us be, that you might be glorified, and so that we might know great joy in the gospel. And be with us as we come to worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.